Harvest podcasts featuring Pastor Greg Laurie are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive Pastor Greg's free online daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Good evening. Good to see you guys. I just had a very hectic time getting here. I just actually walked on right now because I was driving here. Plenty of time. Actually had to need a little more time to print some stuff on my notes. You know, you're thinking, hey, things are great, moving along, wonderful, and then all of a sudden, oh, I forgot my glasses. And I need my glasses anymore. You guys over 50 probably know. So, all right, I can turn around and get them, still got time. Turn around, oh, I'm on empty. I mean, really empty. So, anyway, I got here. Good to see you. It's good to be here. And it's good to be in this pastoral epistle. So I hope you're enjoying this already. It's going to be a wonderful series of just kind of hearing the heartbeat of Paul. That's, to me, I really love about the pastoral epistles is we get to kind of lift the cover a little bit and see into Paul's life. And I've actually titled this message, Paul's Gospel Family. And, you know, you've seen that commercial, you know, the most interesting man in the world. Where does that come from? Why is he interesting? Because he drinks beer? What? What makes him, because he's got a bad beard? I don't understand that commercial. To me, one of the most interesting men in the world was the Apostle Paul. And Brett Favre. He was pretty interesting last night. I don't know if you guys saw that. You know, he really turned it on. It was pretty amazing, especially for all us old guys. But, you know, if you look through Scripture, you see Moses and Joshua, David. You know, you look at history and you see men like Abraham Lincoln. Love to study their lives. They're fascinating. But one of the most fascinating, in my mind, is the Apostle Paul. And anyway, we get to, as I said, kind of look into his life a little bit. Let's think about it for a moment, kind of as a backdrop to our study. He was raised in the world of academia. He was an intellectual of sorts. He was a rising star among the Pharisees, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, it says. He was zealous as a Jew, zealous to the point that he actually was murdering Christians. Dramatically converted on the road to Damascus, where he had this vision from heaven, a complete turnaround in his life. He goes for 3 years, studies in Arabia, where he earns the trust, finally, of the early church. And begins to contend for the faith. And he travels from city to city and from synagogue to synagogue, preaching the gospel. And he rises to the top of the early church. And throughout this whole time, he's suffering incredible persecution, incredible hardship. This is what he writes in 2 Corinthians about his ministry. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, in danger from robbers, in danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from all of these other things, he says, there was the daily pressure on me and the anxiety for all the churches. Now that is an interesting man. There is a life that's worth a movie in Hollywood. When I think of my own life, my own ministry, and doing crusade work and what I've gone through, it's laughable in comparison. 3 times I lost my luggage. Twice I had flights that were canceled. Often I didn't get but 6 hours of sleep in a nice hotel. 3 times I went a night and a day without Starbucks. On top of all of this, I suffered the horrible indignities of airline security and airline food. We're just wimps when we compare ourselves to the Apostle Paul. We don't know how good we have it, do we? When I see Paul in heaven, I'm not even going to mention what I did. I'll just have him retell what he went through. And yet, despite all of the hardship that the Apostle Paul went through, his writings established the cornerstone for the Christian faith. In his life, he preached the gospel to thousands of people. He stood before kings and magistrates to declare what he believed. And tradition tells us, unofficial, we don't know this for sure, but tradition tells us that he lost his life in Rome. They chopped his head off under Nero. And his introduction to the people of Thessalonica, this book that we're going to be reading, was in itself miraculous. As he received a vision from God, you recall that Macedonian vision, the vision of the man who is saying, come over here and minister to us. And Paul immediately sent out to do that. And so he ventures over to Philippi and Thessalonica, only to be rejected there by the Jews and the authorities there, treating him as a criminal. And in Philippi, he was tossed into prison, but then he was miraculously freed by an earthquake. How's that when you got God working for you to the point, oh, you put him in prison? Earthquake. Let Paul out. That's pretty good. But then he was shown the front door by the city officials, asked not to come back. So he heads to Thessalonica and he goes right on preaching. Paul never quit. He was like the Energizer Bunny of Christendom. He just continued to go despite the persecution. And through the course of his ministry, he helps to found and start many churches in Thessalonica, Philippi, Ephesus, Corinth, and Rome. And though we don't know how long exactly he stayed and ministered to the folks here in Thessalonica, we do know that he developed a very strong bond of love for them among these believers. And with this as backdrop, I want to then insert something else into the equation. And it's about his personal life. I want to bring to the surface something about Paul that we don't hear much about, mainly because it's never spoken of in the scripture. For all that we know, Paul didn't have a wife or a family of his own. He may have been married early in his life, but as we look into 1 Corinthians and other passages, he indicates that he wishes that men were as he were, and single, because he could use his singleness to be more efficient in ministry. And yet he writes about marriage frequently and extensively and covers the roles of husband and wife and of children in the book of Ephesians, but he never mentions his own personal family. So it's a bit of a mystery. And the most obvious reason for this might be that, though we can't confirm it, was that Paul never had a family of his own. And that's most likely the case. Now, we know he had a sister because he had a nephew that came and warned him when he was in prison one time. So we know he had that, but he never married and had children that we know of to have his own family. And so now with that, we come to this chapter. And this is several years after, or some time, we don't know exactly how long, after he's left Thessalonica. And Paul is now writing back to these Christian believers. And sadly, he's having to write to them to defend and preserve his own integrity and character. You see, during the time of his absence, there were people in the city that were defaming his character and questioning his authority and his sincerity and all that he had done when he was among them. And we can only imagine how this might have hurt the Apostle Paul. Because these were the only people that he probably had that were like family to him. Those in the church were his family. And so, as he begins to make his defense in this chapter, he begins with this little word, for. It's a Greek word, gar, and it means because. It's a marker word, a conjunction that's saying, I'm about ready to make an explanation, to show cause, to give a reason for something. And 10 times in this chapter, he uses this little word to help make his defense. For, because, he says. It's underscoring and emphasizing that he wants to set the record straight. You see, people were being led to believe that Paul was a charlatan, that he was in ministry for greed and for self-glorification. There's even an indication in the language that's used here that they were accusing him of sexual immorality. Imagine all that Paul has gone through and now have to deal with these accusations and innuendos on top of it. Imagine how that must have conflicted him and hurt him, especially among the people whom he loved, people whom he knew as his family. So here he is, defending his name and his ministry among these people. Now, we don't know who exactly his adversaries were. We can assume that they were probably heretics trying to worm their way into the church. They were probably Jews in the mix, trying to protect what they saw going on with this new startup religion, trying to get rid of it. And so they were defaming Paul. They may have been both, probably both. But whoever it was, Paul finds himself in this position of having to defend himself. And not only himself, but the fragile faith of these new believers that he so loved. So he needs to convince them of his sincerity and of his genuine, wholehearted devotion to them and to Jesus and to the gospel. How can I do this? He must have thought. And so how does he do it? He comes to them with the language of family. He brings them back to the core of what brought them together in the first place. And that's where I'm going to begin our outline tonight. Paul's message. We start with Paul's message, and then we'll go on to Paul's motive. We'll go on to Paul's method. We'll go on to Paul's mark. And finally, Paul's measure. What was his message? Well, let's read this first passage, four verses. For you yourselves know, brothers, there's that familial language, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though he had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not come or does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts. Begins by saying, brothers, you yourselves know. Now, Paul could have come to them on the terms of, hey, I'm the apostle. I'm one of the leaders in the church. He chose to begin his defense with, no, I'm on equal footing with you. I'm a brother. We're in the same family. And brothers, you know that we lived in equality under the gospel. And this familial way is how he begins his defense. You see, families have history. Paul reminds them, you know our history. You remember the shameful treatment we received at Philippi, yet we still came to you. Paul's reminding them, hey, we were in foxholes together. We were at war together. But the message of the gospel, that brought us together. You know, Paul could have made these slanderous attacks simply a forum to protect his personal reputation. He could have made it all about Paul. You know, why are you guys believing this about me? He didn't. He went to the gospel, that which brought them together. He knew that the message was bigger than the messenger. The gospel, the good news of Jesus, was where they found commonality and fellowship. Under the banner of the gospel, they were brothers in Christ. In essence, he's saying, forget all this nonsense about people that people are spreading. The bottom line is that we are united in Jesus. He says, I came to you with a message of hope, the gospel. And what is the gospel? That God is holy, that man is sinful, that Jesus came as our Savior to bridge that gap, and that by believing, we might be saved. That was his message. The gospel unites us and brings us together. One of the great things about being able to work in the crusade ministry is that we get to bring the gospel into communities. And I always share with the pastors that are coming together to help put together a crusade, because they come from various denominations and churches and different methodologies. And I say, we don't have to create unity. In Ephesians, we're told to maintain the unity and the bonds of peace. We have unity because we believe the gospel. We believe the core. And that's what brought them together. And now next, he proceeds to refute the allegations. He says, in my ministry, he's basically saying, did not spring error or impurity. And that word impurity is where they had that sexual innuendo. Or any attempt to deceive. I wasn't teaching falsely, he's saying. I wasn't sexually impure. I wasn't deceptive in my motives, trying to minister to you out of greed. He says, I was there on behalf of God, declaring his good news. And I wasn't doing it to please men. I was doing it to please God. You're my brothers. You know this. That's what he was emphatically saying. And so what lesson do we draw from this? Well, that the gospel is the glue that holds us together. You and I are brothers because of the gospel, because of what Jesus has done. We're in God's family together. It's the seed of the new life that was planted in our hearts by the same Father. We share the gospel. In Corinthians, it says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, Paul says. It's the power of God into salvation to everyone who believes, to Jew first and also to the Greek. The bond of the gospel crosses all barriers, racial, religious, language barriers, crosses them all. And that's why it's so much fun and so great to work in the area of the Crusades, to see how people come together. And see what can be done when we set aside those small things that divide us. The things that sometimes that give us distinction, but they're not really essentials of the message that we hold. So Paul's message was the gospel, and he lived that message out among them as a brother in Christ. Now next, let's look at his motives, starting in verse 5. Check out the word he begins with. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. Now, having dispelled the nonsense of some of these accusations, he now seeks to affirm his real motives. And he continues to use this language of family. And he uses the metaphor of a nursing mother. And he appeals to their memory about the love that he demonstrated when he was in their midst. And as I said, he begins again with this little conjunction for, because then, as you know, we didn't use flattery. Flattery is a subtle form of lying, really. It's a way of ingratiating yourself to somebody else so that you can get something back from them. It's deceptive. And he reminds them again that you never witnessed that in me. And not only did you not witness it, but God witnesses you not witnessing it. That's basically what he's saying. He reminds them also, we never sought to glorify ourselves or make demands on you. Paul, in fact, didn't receive money for his ministry among them. He worked and earned wages to support himself. And then he says, and I was gentle with you. As gentle as a nursing mother taking care of her own children. That is quite a strong metaphor. Is there any greater demonstration or picture of love than a mother caring for her young child? That young child is actually drawing its life from the milk that she provides. And whatever the mother ingests, that child by proxy ingests. The same because it comes from the milk that she produces. That child is so tightly knit to her and dependent upon her. And this is what Paul was reminding of them of. That I fed you with the milk of God's word. I nurtured you with this gospel message. But with my very own life I gave to you. It wasn't just the message. It came through my whole life and being. The greatest defense I have for my integrity, he's saying, and for my sincerity is the love that I showed you and demonstrated to you when I was in your midst. And this is what just blows me away about the Apostle Paul. This great leader of men, this general at times, this guy who was so straight on doctrine and such a man's man in many ways. Yet, this great leader never allowed his position or his ego or his leadership mojo to eclipse the love that he had for those around him. This is an easy thing to do in leadership. It's easy to become so involved with the task of your mission that you forget about the people you're ministering to. Paul didn't do that. Paul, though he was task-oriented, found that nurturing side of him as well to be people-oriented. This is hard for us as guys. It's demonstrated very easily on guys. All you have to do is watch a guy drive and try to talk on a cell phone. Most guys don't do this well. I mean, I've come up on guys on the freeway, they're going 45 miles an hour like this. All they're thinking about is that conversation. Women, on the other hand, are actually pretty good at it. I think they drive better when they're on the phone. I think we should actually change the law and say women should talk on the phone and drive because they don't worry about all the other things. They just drive, and it's quite nice. But guys, we can maybe get an initiative here, some legislation passed. I just make that silly point to say that Paul was able to bring that nurturing side out of his personality, and that's something that, guys, we need to do and not always just be so task-minded and focused. And I'm very much that way myself. Then Paul reminds them how he loved them with the love of a mother and nurtured them in their newfound faith. And then he tells them that he was affectionately desirous of them, that they had become dear to him. This isn't like manly man language. This is using the language that a mother would use toward her child. Affectionately desirous. Literally, this meant that he had a longing love for them. Can you think of people in your past? Maybe people who've gone on to be with the Lord. Maybe people that have moved away. And you have fond memories of them. And you long to see them again. Because they're the only one that can fill that little hole, that space that they occupy in your heart. That's what Paul is saying. I had a longing love to see you again. And now we look at Paul's methods. Here he seeks to remind them of the integrity he demonstrated in their midst. And again, he begins his little defense with this conjunction, for, gar, because. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We work night and day, and we would that we might not be a burden to any of you, while we proclaimed the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you believers. For you know, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Here we are again. Once again, he couches his defense in terms of family. And he appeals to their memories of what it was like when he was with them. And he says, I led you like a father. Like a father. He said, I worked hard in your midst. I carried my own way. What father would expect his children to pay and feed him? Not Paul. Paul never wanted any kind of burden like that on these new believers. He worked among them as a tent maker while he proclaimed the gospel on his own time. He earned his keep and did ministry on the side. And then on top of that, he was an example in his conduct and in his life. He says, which one of you could find fault in my life? I was holy, I was righteous, I was blameless. You saw it. Not only did you see it, God saw it. There's confidence to be able to say that. Which one of you can find some sin in me? You could probably do that. Paul's saying, look at my life when I was with you. Did you see anything wrong? That's being an example. No one could find fault. But Paul, as a father, exhorted and encouraged them, he says, to walk worthy of God. Isn't this the role of a dad? To exhort, the Greek word parakaleho, to call to one side, to speak words of comfort, to urge or instruct. That's what we as fathers do, don't we? Bring our children to our side to urge them, encourage them, instruct them. Encourage, paramoth homahi, the Greek word, to admonish, to give incentive, to calm or console. Isn't that what we as fathers are to do? To give our children incentive, to admonish them when they need correction? That's how Paul was among them. He led them as a father, he said. And then next, as we go on, we see the effects of his living with them as a brother, loving them as a mother, and leading them as a father. Because he did this, Paul left a mark. And that's the next point that we have. Paul's mark. The active word of God had come to life in their own hearts, and they started to become like Paul. His presence in their lives left a mark. Pick it up in verse 13. "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it really was and is the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the church of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out, and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But God's wrath has come upon them at last." Here we have a continuation of this familial theme that he's been carrying through. The result of his being a brother to them, a mother to them, and a father to them is that they began to look like his own children. And Paul here thanks God constantly. He says that the word of God took root in their lives and began to blossom. Paul's ministry had borne fruit, and that fruit looked a lot like Paul, because it was from the seeds that he had sown. Truly, there's no greater joy, is there, than when our own children grab hold of the faith, and that faith grabs hold of them. That's a wonderful thing to experience and to watch. It doesn't always happen on the schedule that we may have. There are times when our children will take prodigal turns. But when it happens, there's no greater joy. The Apostle John wrote in his third letter, "I have no greater joy than to know my children walk in truth." Children become like their parents. Like it or not, our children look like us. They look like us, they act like us at times. To this day, I carry things in my life that I learned from my father and I've seen in my mother. And Paul is saying to them, look, there may be people in your midst that are telling them that they're your father, but they're wrong. And you know how I know that they're wrong? Because you look like me. That's what he's saying. You look like me, and you look like the churches that have begun in Judea. You have the same characteristics because we're serving the same God. The word of God has entered into your life, and because of it, you've become like me, and you face the same struggles that I've faced. You face the same persecution by the Jews. You face the same persecution by the authorities. That's proof, he's saying, that you're one of my children. And so now Paul brings his defense to a close. And even in doing this, there's still this familial theme. And I titled this last portion, starting in verse 17, Paul's measure. "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." He reverts back here to addressing them as brothers. And there's another deeper meaning here in the original language that once again underscores this familial theme. It's when he says, "since we were torn away from you." This word "torn" is the only time it's used in the scripture. And it's the Greek word aporphanizo, or you might recognize it as orphan. It's the word orphan. In other words, Paul was saying to them,
when I was stripped away from you or taken away from your presence, I felt like an orphan. What's an orphan? Someone's been taken away from his family. This is the type of language that Paul's used throughout this whole chapter. It's really heart-wrenching when you examine this and you think about his own personal life. After all that Paul has endured, after all the abuse he's taken, after he's borne his heart to these people that he considers family, perhaps his only family. And now he says to them, being apart from you is like being an orphan. He longed to be back with them, to see their face, he says. I, Paul, he emphasizes, I, Paul, want to be back with you. But Satan hindered us. This could be a reference to the enemies that they were facing. It could be a reference to maybe sickness that he had that prevented him from traveling. But could have been any number of things that Satan threw in, roadblocks that he threw in their midst to prevent his being able to come back to them. But he concludes this appeal once again in verses 19 and 20 with this little word, for, gar, for. For it wasn't greed, he's saying. It wasn't glory that I was seeking. It was you. I wanted to be with you. You are what brings me joy, not money. My glory, he's saying, my glory is all wrapped up in your testimony and the things that you're doing for God and the life that you're living and the light that's shining through you for Jesus. That's my glory, he's saying. This was the measure of Paul, that his heart longed to be with those people. Isn't that really the measure of family? For us who have families, and we long to be with each other, and we raise our children to be independent, and they grow up and they get married, and then we miss them. We want them to come back home. I've got one getting married next month and just moved out, so I'm feeling this. Glad that he left his room and it's finally clean. But I already miss having him there and knowing he's there. And one day, the last one. What was that? He'll be back. He'll be back. Yeah, they do have a way of returning, don't they? Well, hopefully they do come back, and they come back with a bunch of grandkids. That's what I'm hoping. But that's the longing of parents. We long to be together with each other in the holidays, and we share this paternal heritage. And what is it? It's our last name. It's the genes that we share together. But what do we in the church have in common together? What binds us together through the gospel? It's our last name, Christian. You should long to be with the church, guys. You should long to be in fellowship. You should long to have the company of each other to keep you strong because we're your family. This is what Paul is realizing. This is what Paul is communicating throughout this whole chapter. You're my family. I want to be with you. Paul's message was the gospel that he lived out among his brothers in Christ. Paul's motive was guided by a motherly love for his Christian family. Paul's method was leading his Christian family like a father. Paul's mark was leaving a legacy for his children in Christ. And Paul's measure was the longing that grabbed his heart for what may have been the only family he knew. Pretty amazing, the Apostle Paul. Well, I believe this is in part what he was feeling. There's other things that you'll discover in your groups and other lessons, I'm sure. And we'll learn more as we go through on the topic of the Lord's return, our blessed hope. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that we are brothers in Christ because of what you did at Calvary. And thank you, Lord, that we have this message that Paul took out among his people. Lord, may we have your grace and your favor to continue to take it out to the nation and indeed beyond. And Lord, may we always remember that it's the glue that binds us together. And so, Lord, bless now the remainder of our evening, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.